Why ministry? Why you? That's a question I've received quite a few times in the last few years since I stopped working as a paralegal to commit 6 years to theological study and practical training for ministry. Why ministry? Why you? And that question, I think, is particularly hard and has been particularly hard to answer for the more and more I've been confronted by my own weaknesses and failures. Before coming to St. John's, I spent 2 years doing a university ministry apprenticeship as a student chaplain at Wollongong University. And I remember starting that apprenticeship thinking, oh yeah, I can run a Bible study. I can read the Bible with someone. I can preach or have a conversation with a stranger about Jesus. That doesn't seem too hard. But after just 2 weeks on the job, I found myself at a crisis point, realizing or at least feeling that I was next to hopeless at running Bible studies, that there were way too many pastoral problems that I had no idea how to handle coming up while I was meeting and reading the Bible with people one-to-one, that I didn't actually really feel like I knew how to properly read or understand the Bible for myself, let alone preach on it. I felt weak. I felt like a failure, and I asked myself this question, why ministry? Why me? But that's probably not the question that many of us have. It may be appropriate for some of us to be considering study for full-time ministry, and for many of us, the question borders on irrelevance. Whether wisely or not, full-time vocational ministry just isn't on our radar. But I don't think full-time vocational ministry is all that we feel too weak or too ill-equipped to do. The ministry of the boardroom or the supermarket or the person next to you on the pew can all feel equally as daunting. I remember sitting in my second week on the job as a paralegal, as a group of barristers and lawyers around me all discussed how unreasonable Christians were to limit marriage to between a male and a female. And I felt weak and helpless and unable to speak. Now, I trust that you're already convinced that the Bible places the burden not just on full-time ministers, but on all of us to speak of the Lord Jesus to strangers, to friends and family, about him, whether they know him or not. And the urgency of a message of life and death, I think, makes this clear. We all, I think, should feel a responsibility to see those who don't know him find salvation in him, and to see those who do know him encouraged to grow and mature and persevere in the Christian life. We may already be convinced of this, but perhaps we feel too weak to actually do it. So why ministry? Why you? Our passage this morning, I think, shatters our understanding of what ministry is. I think both for those who do it full time and for those who do it in the workplace, in homes, in supermarkets and on church pews. It's a real look at what ministry is, full of its challenges and its weaknesses, but also the real value of speaking about the glory of Jesus. And it drives us to reflect on how we think about and how we love our own ministers and how we think about our own ministry efforts. So as we do that this morning, let's pray. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us clearly in your word. Help us to listen well and to understand that we may live well under your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We heard last week that Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians rehearsing his hardships. Not only had he been facing persecutions across Asia, his relationships with the Corinthians in particular had been the source of significant grief. They had criticized his integrity, his message and his ministry competence had been attacked at least by one individual. And in the passage last week, he had to correct his own pastoral advice to the Corinthians to ensure they didn't permanently exclude but instead forgive a particular individual. He's had to defend a backflip on his plans to visit them, and now in the first few verses of our passage today, we hear that God had opened this great opportunity for him to preach about Jesus in Troas, but because of his, he moves on after just 2 weeks because of his own emotional turmoil. It's kind of depressing so far, isn't it? This account of Paul's ministry. He's underperforming. He's apparently incompetent. He's bordering on foolish. He's running away from his problems. He's causing pain in person and from a distance. He seems emotionally fragile. I wonder what you would think of a Christian leader in Paul's position. Will Paul pass your standards of a good minister? Would you consider his ministry valuable? Perhaps it might cause you to ask the question, why ministry? Why Paul? Well, Paul has rehearsed these weaknesses, brought them into the minds of the readers so that he can deal with them all at once, I think. So that he can show us what it is that makes someone who speaks of the Lord Jesus competent, sufficient, and valuable. Paul begins in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 2 by presenting his qualifications for ministry, which take a form I think you might not expect. If you look with me down at verse 14. After this long rehearsal of weaknesses and woes comes at the beginning of 14, a but. But thanks be to God. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear that, but Paul, I don't think, is hiding from his weaknesses. I don't think he's redirecting our attention away to some silver lining. Like, yes, I might be weak in all these ways, but God is still good. No, I think he's acknowledging that his weaknesses are very real, but he gives thanks to God because of what he knows is true about the Christian life despite those weaknesses. Paul's first defense of his ministry involves a procession and a fragrance. Verse 14 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." Well, the image here is of a great an ancient Roman military procession. So after a great victory, the Roman legions would return home, taking with them hundreds of captives from the conquered armies. And when they arrived in Rome, they would parade them through the city to show off the triumph, making a whole lot of noise, burning incense, that kind of thing. Which is kind of a strange image, isn't it? When you're describing ministry in the Christian life. And where does Paul say that he fits into this picture? I wonder if you picked that up as we read it. Is it as the conquering general? No. As a military captain, maybe. Not that either. But instead, he describes himself as one of the captives, being led along by the triumphant Christ. God's captive is how he describes himself. One that God has conquered and must follow helplessly behind a triumphant general. That's Paul's picture of the Christian life, and in particular of ministry. A picture of helpless captivity, following after a conquering king. Paul, and we too, he says, have been conquered by Christ. He has seized you and I, and Paul, out of the power of death and out of Satan, has collected us into his own procession as he has triumphed. And as a prisoner, as a captive, Paul and we endure suffering, weakness, failure, and even death for the ministry we now exercise as we are led along by Christ. Now, the metaphor isn't perfect because unlike the captives, we do follow willingly. And the end result of this procession is life, as we'll go on to see. But here, Paul is confronting those ideas of ministries that we might have, of strength and success, and instead gives us the realities of what ministry is. And he reveals a comparison of weakness and power. The weakness of the captive minister Paul and the strength of the triumphant Christ. Paul tells them, stop focusing on the weaknesses and the failures. Those are a natural part of what it means to be led as a captive. Instead, look to the triumphant Christ and what he is doing through the weak and the failing captives. And what he is doing is through Paul and all his captives, like the incense burning within the triumphal procession, he is spreading an aroma, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ across the world. This aroma is describing ministry as something that makes its presence known. This is ministry that is felt and smelt, that people can't help but respond and react to. Now, I quite like George. He's one of the other student ministers, you may know this, here at St. George. But last week, during class lectures at college, I sat down next to him, and then I regretted it for the next 2 hours. Why? Because of a particular fragrance. And before your imaginations run wild, George was drinking a coffee. And I can't stand the smell of coffee, I let alone the taste. I just can't do it. So I spent most of that lecture like subtly having my jumper over my nose so I wouldn't have to smell it. And George was oblivious to this because to George and many others, coffee is the fragrance of life itself. But to me, well, to me it gives me a migraine. Paul writes that in a similar way, the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, is to some a fragrance of death and to others a fragrance of life. The same smell with people reacting differently to it. And it's not just a fragrance that smells one way or the other, it's one that carries and delivers either life or death. You can see it there in verse 16. Although Paul may appear a defeated and humiliated prisoner of the world, he is in fact spreading the sweet-smelling fragrance of Christ's death by preaching the gospel. And the message of Christ is encountered and received or rejected by a hearer through that messenger, through someone who has spoken to them this message. Paul is grappling with the fact that people actually reach a decision about Christ because of his ministry, through his ministry. A decision that leads them either to life or to death. And he reflects what a huge burden that is. Which is why Paul asks at the end of verse 16, who is equal to such a task? In other words, why ministry? Why anyone? But to answer that, in verse 17, he sets up another comparison, this time between himself and those that peddle the word of God for profit. These peddlers seek to gain through their ministry wealth and reputation, and so they speak in ways that people want to hear. Outwardly, they appear strong. Their message seems powerful and agreeable in comparison to Paul's failures. They peddle the word of God for profit, but Paul's motivation is different. Paul says he speaks before God with sincerity, as one sent by God. That is, he knows his ministry is in full view of God, and he knows that he has been given the task by God. So he doesn't try to speak only clever words designed to elevate himself, to leverage support, but sincere words. The truth, whether that be a rebuke or a challenge or an encouragement. And Paul knows he doesn't need any more evidence of his sincerity and commission from God than the Corinthians themselves. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he asks, do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? His answer is no, because the Corinthians themselves are a letter shown to the world. Their own lives, their conversion and growth are a result of Paul's ministry. They are a testimony, a Christ testimony, to Paul having been set aside and sent to speak the gospel. Evidence written down by the working of the Holy Spirit as human hearts respond to his message and repent of their rebellion against God. In verse 5, Paul admits his own incompetence. He says that he's not competent in himself for this ministry. There's nothing about him that could make him worthy of this task of ministry. I mean, how could he be? He's a captive involved, we read in verse 6, involved in the Spirit's work of giving life. Paul is continuing to recalibrate our understandings of ministry. The minister, he says, acts as an agent by whom living letters from Christ may be, may be written through the Spirit on the hearts of men and women as they turn to Him. And they turn to Him through that person speaking of the gospel, which is incredible. This is what those who might question Paul's ministry have failed to understand, that no one can be sufficient by themselves for this ministry, that only God can make us sufficient, only God can qualify us. So why ministry? Why Paul? Why me? Why you? Well, Paul would say on your own, certainly not you, and certainly not him, and certainly not me. But God has kindly chosen to use us and send us, the weak and failing, to join him as he does this awesome work. But why? Why do it at all? Why endure the failures as captives for Christ without profit or with often receiving doubt and criticism? Paul turns to this now, I think, as we get to the climax of this passage. This new ministry is not just one of life and death, but one of incomparable glory. So in verses 7 and 8, Paul sets up another comparison, our third comparison. He introduces us to two kinds of ministry, two ways that people have historically related to God. And the first is the old system of Israel, God relating to his people through laws engraved on the stone and given to Moses. This ministry, he says, brought death. But it still came with a glory so impressive that it transformed Moses' face so that the Israelites were afraid to look at it. And the second is the ministry of the Spirit, the new being far more glorious, as one in verse 9, not bringing condemnation, but instead righteousness. Now in this section, Paul is interpreting a story from the Old Testament at the end of Exodus 34. I think we heard a little bit about this relatively recently. But as a reminder, this passage describes how Moses would meet with God up a mountain on Israel's behalf and return with the skin of his face shining because of the glory he had looked on while he was up there. Moses would come down the mountain and tell Israel all God had said, and then he would put a veil over his face until it was time to go and meet God again. Now, the reason why Moses would put this veil over his face isn't really explained to us in Exodus, but Paul provides us with an explanation here in 2 Corinthians. You can see it there in verse 13. He says that we, who are recipients of this new ministry, are not like Moses, who would put that veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Moses' face was veiled, Paul says, so that the Israelites wouldn't see that it actually stopped glowing, that the glory faded away. So long as that veil was over, that covering was over his face, they had no reason to think that glory would ever fade. But it was veiled, so God and Moses might conceal that this old covenant was transitory, was temporary, and meant only for a time. But why? Why was that old covenant temporary? Why was a new one necessary, a lasting one? Well, it had been temporary because man could never achieve being right with God through it, could never achieve life as a result, but only condemnation. This old covenant promised life and was good and glorious as God told his people how they could relate to them. But they didn't have the ability, the spiritual resources to keep the law given. Their hearts were hard, and they would continue to break the law. And so it became a finger of accusation, pointing out how man fails to live up to God's standard. And therefore, it had to come to an end, which is why a new ministry, a new covenant was promised. And we read about that new covenant promise in the Jeremiah passage earlier this morning. But this new covenant isn't transitory, isn't temporary. Though the old one was good, it was great and glorious, we know that from Moses' shining face, it was temporary and always designed to be so. But the new covenant, the new promise of how God would relate to his people, would be far more glorious. Paul says it in verse 11, if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The old was good, but the new is certainly better. Candles are great in the night and useful to see, but when the sun rises, it would be silly to close the curtains on our windows and keep using candles to see. There's no need for them when the sun rises. Candles are great and helpful, but they don't last long, and they're nothing compared with the glory of the sun. And Paul shows us this even more clearly, bringing his description of this new ministry to a climax with another triumphant picture. In verse 18, a picture of beholding and of transformation. The end point of ministry, the triumph of the grace and power of God as the weak are being transformed into the very image of Christ as they behold him with unveiled faces. The beauty and glory of Christ being reflected in lives that are outwardly weak and frail and subject to failure. Again, we see this pulled back picture of ministry, the reality of the Christian life, one of weakness seen on the outside, but awesome glory in reality. So why ministry? Why you? Why me? Why Paul? In verse 12, Paul says, this reality makes him bold, confident to continue in speaking a message that brings people to this end point, that brings people from death to life, and in life enables them to look and behold Christ's incredible glory, which doesn't fade, but instead transforms them into his image. But what can we take from all this? I think there's two questions that we can reflect on. First, how should we assess the value of someone's ministry? I think what Paul is saying here, that we shouldn't value or assess someone's ministry on the basis of weakness or apparent failures. Whether that be how much you may like or dislike their preaching or their Bible study leading or their history or in pastoral or organizational blunders or failures. These things don't make a person sufficient for ministry, because nothing could. This ministry, spreading life and death and lasting glory, is far too great for someone's organizational or pastoral or preaching skills to make them worthy of it. Instead, look at and hold those who minister to you accountable. Are they sincerely seeking yours and others' good and to honor God who watches them? Or are they peddling a product to get for their own gain? And second, what will give you the confidence to speak of the Lord Jesus to others? Why ministry? Why me? Why you? This passage confronts our own feelings of weakness, our own feelings of incompetence. You may feel unqualified, and to some extent you should. This passage tells us that we all are. But God works through the outwardly weak, the emotionally fragile, the captives of Christ. He works through their sincere efforts to speak of Jesus, to enact an incredible, life-giving, condemnation-freeing, glory-beholding, Christ-transforming work in the lives of their hearers. So be bold. Speak of Jesus where it's appropriate in your boardroom and supermarket and to the person next to you in the church pew this morning even. You have this unfading glory. Join with Paul as you trail behind the conquering Christ, as a weak captive certainly, but as one entrusted with the very aroma of life and death for those you speak to.